these few days. Certainly, preaching is a two-way street. There's no question about that. We feed off the audience, and you have been a delight to share the Word of God with. I'm very thankful for your interest. The questions, many intelligent questions that have been asked in private, and it's just been a joy to be here. I'm one of those that regrets that it's coming to an end. I would have liked to have stayed at least to finish the book of Nehemiah, but it really has been a joy, and I want to thank you very much for your kindness. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and of all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." And again, we believe God will bless this reading of his word to us right now. Well, just let me say a couple of final things about chapter 7. We looked about the importance of instituting new leadership, or preparing the way for new leadership, in chapter 7. And then we said there was this lengthy genealogy from chapter 5 all the way through 69. And I am very glad that I don't have to read that. But as you look at that genealogy, sometimes you read the Bible and say, what's the point of a genealogy? Well, it's very, very important. For one thing, the nation of Israel, their priesthood had to be specifically from the tribe of Levi. And we've now seen kind of spiritual things get back to normal for the nation of Israel. And as we go through this genealogy, we'll notice something that kind of shocks us. Just look with me, please, at verse, I think, 64. It says in chapter 7, "These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found, therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood." Now, here's an interesting thing, because some of these individuals who are now, because genealogically they could not prove that they were Levites, are expelled from the priesthood. And yet these are men that have helped build the walls. Now, in other words, they've been good guys, right? They've done good things, but we cannot compromise the standards of God for pragmatic reasons. That's a very important lesson, isn't it? In other words, the standards that God gives for his house, we dare not lower them. Now, you can imagine what a hard call that must have been for Nehemiah to say to these guys that have labored to the point of weariness on the wall, you can't be a priest because you can't prove your genealogy. And then that would mean that they would lose the right to eat from the sacrifices and all. I mean, there's a cost involved here, right? Wouldn't it be easy just to say, well, they're nice guys and they've, you know, they've kind of worked hard and it doesn't really matter that much, surely, does it? Listen, I want to say something that is very, very significant and very important. The church is the house of God. It's not your house, and it's not my house. It's the house of God. And in the house of God, God has the right to dictate how we're to behave ourselves. Doesn't he? Because it's his house. And who do we think we are? I don't know. I don't matter what to me whether you're an elder or what. You cannot change what is clearly written about the house of God. You have no right and no business doing that. You must submit to what the Word of God says. You must maintain the standard of the house of God. You daren't tamper with it. If you do, there's going to be serious consequences when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must maintain the standards of the house of God. Because it's his house. And I was telling some people, and I think it's a pertinent illustration, but if you know, because of the friendship that we develop over these few days, I invite you to come to Georgia. Beautiful state. Come and visit us. I'll show you around. And as you arrive, I say, welcome. Come into my house. Make yourself at home. And you ask me, you say, well, where's your garden shed? And I'll say, oh, it's just down there. And you go and you get a sledgehammer. And I say, what do you want a sledgehammer for? You say, well, I want to remove this wall. I don't like it. You said make yourself at home. I'm going to change the scenery here. You know what I'd say to you? I'd say there's a lovely hotel down the street. You'd be really comfortable there. You know what? When I say you're welcome in my house, it gives you no right to tamper with the way things are in my house because it's my house. We need to remember that the church is the house of God, not mine, not yours. And when he says, this is the order for the house of God, you know what we need to say? Lord, I'm just glad to be in your house. If that's the order, I don't have a problem. And it's I started the whole session on this, and I say it again, it is supreme arrogance for a man to say that he knows better than God how to run his house. It's very serious. And so, yes, it's tough. It is tough to maintain the standard. I'm sure the feelings of these men who thought they were Levites but couldn't prove it were really bent out of shape. And sometimes people will not understand when we seek to maintain the order in the house of God, and they'll think we're legalistic, and they'll accuse us of all kinds of things, but we must stand firm on the revealed will of God in the Word of God. End of story. So, having said that, there's other lessons in the genealogy, but we just don't have time to deal with them. This census comes together. There's a lot of other reasons when we get to chapter 11. He needs to know where people are, where they're living, because Jerusalem is still underpopulated and the defense of the city is important. And some people are going to be asked to move for the cause of the work and the testimony. God has a right to ask us to move, doesn't he? Isn't that the whole idea of the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God can change your plans. You know that? He's the right to do that. You're bought with a price. You're not your own, right? So if he comes along and says, look, there's a struggling assembly up here 3 hours north, and yeah, of course, everybody likes to live in the city, and it's really comfortable, but I'm the Lord of the harvest. I want you up there. They need your encouragement. You know what you need to say? Yes, Lord. I'll be glad to do it. There's no greater place than being in the center of the will of God. Absolutely no greater place. And we need to have the heart that says, just like Saul of Tarsus, when he met the risen, glorified Christ on the Damascus Road, his first words are great words that ought to be on our lips regularly. Lord, what will you have me to do? And so, the final thing, verse 70 and 72 of chapter 7, talks about some of the generosity of the people in giving to the work. Just look at verse 70. Some of the chief of the fathers gave to the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments, and so on and so forth. You can read that yourself. The point is that the work of God does require our giving to continue, doesn't it? That we need to support the work of God. And what a tremendous thing. I think about the stock exchange and all the kind of upheavals and all the rest of it, and I kind of watch it, and then people just getting all panicky, you know, because, and you know what? It doesn't bother me at all. I have nothing invested in the stock exchange, and so I have no interest in it. But I have got an investment portfolio. I'm investing in the work of God in various places around the world, and I expect to receive with interest one day. And I'm not telling you where it is, none of your business, but I am really thankful for this investment portfolio, and we've never had a Black Friday or a terrible Tuesday, because there's a day coming, according to Philippians, that the fruit of these works will abound to our account. And I say, praise the Lord, what a wonderful, to meet people from various tribal and language groupings in glory, and to think that we have had a part in their being there. Will we be sorry that we invested that money? Wouldn't we have preferred to spend it on ourselves and no, when we stand before the Lord, we won't be sorry, will we? Invest in the work of God. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And do it generously. You know, I've learned something over the years. You can't outgive God. You just can't. We've talked about giving so many times. My wife and I, we pray about giving, and the Lord gives us a person, and it's amazing. We're independently praying, and then I'll say, well, who you got in mind? And I say, well, brother so-and-so. And she'll say, oh, guess what? That's who I was thinking of. Well, how much? And I'll say a figure. Well, that's what I was thinking of. And so we have the joy of seeing the Lord exercising us in terms of giving. We do that, and then we hear back, and it met a specific need at a specific time. And I'll tell you, that gives you a buzz. It really does. It makes you realize, hey, God's involved in all this. It's a thrill. It's an absolute thrill. And sometimes when we do it, we say, well, you know, we've got this bill coming up, and we've got this, and, you know, it's kind of, we just feel constrained. We need to do it. And then sometimes we'll go to the mailbox, and we'll put the envelope in, send in it, and then we'll go open our mailbox, and the same amount is in the mailbox. And I say, Lord, we wanted to give that away. Well, he said, yeah, I know that, but I just wanted to give you it back. It's wonderful. God is no man's debtor. I encourage you to think in terms of being a generous giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Why? You know why God loves a cheerful giver? Because it reminds him of his son who gave himself without reservation. That's why. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. Because the Lord Jesus said, I lay down my life. And so it's a reminder of him. Well, let's get to chapter 8. Because we're under constraint. The committee are very, very serious about timekeeping this morning. And so we must move on. Chapter 8. This is what we call the Watergate revival. You know, you've got all kinds of negative connotations about Watergate. I'm going to change your mind today. Watergate's a good thing. The Watergate, of course, remember we went on the gates and we said the Watergate, what's the significance of the Watergate? Well, the water refers to the washing of the water of the Word of God, doesn't it? And we're going to see that at the Watergate, there will be a revival, and the revival will come about, and this revival will be detailed for us in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, but it has its origins right here in chapter 8. And how does it begin? It begins with the public reading and explanation of the Word of God. You see, nothing will change your heart more than the Word of God that is expounded clearly and accurately, right? There's tremendous value in the preaching and exposition of the Word of God. And so in Nehemiah 8, we see six characteristics of spiritual revival that are seen here. And again, just reminding ourselves that that up to this point, Nehemiah has refused to get sidetracked. He's kept going, and he's seen the walls built. But remember that in the nation of Israel, the walls were built once before. And the house of God was constructed once before, and then it was destroyed, wasn't it? Why? Because the people's hearts were far away from God. And we can have all the external trappings, but if our hearts are far away from God, it's all meaningless, isn't it? You know, we can show up to our meetings, you know, the guys in their dark suits and white shirts and big black Bible under their arm, and boy, we look the part. But on the way to the meeting, you know, we're angry with the wife because she's kind of taking a while putting her face on and all the rest, and we're shouting at the kids and all the rest of it, and that when we come up to the meeting, it's kind of like Mr. Spiritual, you know? Don't you think God sees all that? You can do all these things, but if your heart is not right, it's an offense to God. And so here they've got this beautiful wall now. It's built, it's finished, but their hearts have got to be affected too, don't they? And we can have everything right, orthodoxy par excellence, and be as cold as ice spiritually. And I've been in meetings like that. I'll tell you, they've got everything the right way. I mean, you can't find fault. The assembly at Ephesus in Revelation 2 had all their ducks in a row, didn't they? They were discerning. They had no truck with false teaching and all the rest of it. I mean, they were tremendous in so many areas, and yet the Lord says, I've got something against you. You have left your first love. You're just going through the motions. And it's good to examine our hearts as we visit our local assemblies this Lord's Day morning. Lord, is my heart in a right condition to meet with you individually? I don't want to just go through the motions. I want a relationship with the living God. These are important things. And so the importance of spiritual revival is absolutely critical here. And so we want to notice the first thing. Reverence for Scripture. Notice this, verse 1, the people gathered themselves together as one man to the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book. They had an interest and an appetite in the Word of God. Bring the book. Bring the book. We want the Word. Give us the Word. It disturbs me when I meet Christians that don't really have an interest and an appetite for the Word of God. I think there's something fundamental. If you're not interested in Scripture, I think there's something wrong with you if you're a child of God. Just look at 1 Peter 2:2. I'm getting sidetracked. It's okay. I'll get back on track real quick. 1 Peter 2:2, just an interesting Scripture. And I've thought about this and meditated on it quite a bit. And it's a very important verse for me to understand where people are at spiritually. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. How do you know if a baby is healthy? It'll have an appetite, won't it? If you have a baby and it has no desire to feed, it's not going to be long before you're going to go see a doctor, right? You're concerned. You want it to have an appetite. Appetite is evidence of health. When you're sick, you don't want to eat. Now, you can put the most wonderful Malaysian delicacies before you, but if you're sick, you don't want to eat it, right? Nothing looks good. So what I'm saying is, if you have an appetite for the Word of God, it's one of two problems. You're either sick or you're dead. Isn't that right? It has to be, doesn't it? You're either sick or you're dead. So how's your appetite for the Word of God? Let me ask you. Oh, well, you must have a good appetite. You're here at the conference. That's a good thing. That's a good sign. And you're sitting for hours on end listening to the Word. That's a healthy sign. But then you look around your local assembly. Would they rather be entertained? Is that what they want? You know what? It tells you a lot about them, doesn't it? Now, I don't want to develop a critical spirit mentality, but what I mean to you is this, that one of the evidences of life is appetite. That's why you can tell I'm very lively, you know? I got a good appetite. I'm well because I like to eat. And spiritually, I know that I'm well because I love the Word of God. But if I suddenly lose interest in reading Scripture, it tells me there's something wrong. So how's it going? Well, these people had a reverence for the Word of God. They had a hunger for it. And they say, Ezra, bring the book. Now, this is all taking place on the first day of the seventh month. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's a feast day in Israel, and that's why people can come, and they come to hear the Word of God. And so it tells us that Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation in verse 2, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, so notice who's there. men and women and everybody that could hear with understanding. The Word of God is for families. It's for families. I'll just be honest with you, I don't like dividing the assembly up into all these subgroups. I really don't. I think there's nothing more thrilling for our family to fill a role, and there's seven of us, and we do, and to be sat together under the sound of the Word of God. I think that's thrilling. And it's amazing how quickly your children can understand. You know what we would do is, our children have always been in the meeting. We have never sent them to Sunday school. And we've been criticized for that, and people say, you know, you're kind of against the assembly and all this kind of stuff. No, we feel we're responsible for our kids. It's my job to teach my kids. Now, Sunday school is wonderful for reaching the lost. That was the whole point of it. But the understanding was that Christian would teach their own kids the Bible. Fathers are responsible to instruct their children in the Word of God. Now, I appreciate input from other brethren. I'm thankful for that. I really am. And I don't have all the answers, and I appreciate every person that has an input in the life of my kids. But here we are listening to the Word of God, and from when they were tiny, and when we go back for Sunday lunch, we'd say, well, what was the preacher talking about today, kids? And you'd be amazed at how they would be able to give you back even things that you would think were inconsequential details of the message. They would get it. Listen, my son got saved at 4 years of age. He understood that he needed a lamb. That was it. Was about, we were talking about how the Old Testament believers had to get a lamb, and he said, Dad, where am I going to get a lamb? I'm a sinner. And I pointed him to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he was saved. Kids can understand the Word of God. Don't be shooing them off. You know, it's the church is not meant to be a glorified babysitting service. And I know I'm getting into controversy now, but look at this. This is what it's all there. Anybody that can understand, men and women, we're not dividing up men and women into separate groups. They're all there. The Word of God tells us that the church is also the family of God. I laugh in America. We talk about the Family Bible Hour. And there's no families there. All the kids are in, you know, teens are in this group, and they're all gone. It's not the Family Bible Hour. The Family Bible Hour would be when all the family are together for an hour under the sound of the Word of God. That would be healthy, wouldn't it? I speak in assemblies, and there's a big crowd there, and then at 11 o'clock comes, and they all go to the different groups, and there's nobody left. Half the congregation are teaching kids that the parents ought to be teaching. And I've got nobody to speak to, except a few gray-haired old people. There's something fundamentally wrong there. People are not getting any ministry because they're spending all their time teaching kids that the parents ought to be teaching. Well, enough controversy, we'll move on. Well, not saying that's the end of controversy, there'll probably be some more, but notice that they're attentive to it. He read, therefore, before the street, verse 3, it was before the water gate from morning till midday. Hey, it sounds like this conference, doesn't it? Morning till midday. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know that you can be attentive to the Word of God if you want to be? You can train yourself to listen. Look at the preacher. Keep your eyes on him. You know, if you kind of just kind of sit back, you know, and don't really look and all this and don't concentrate, pretty soon you'll be zoning out. You know, you'll be going, I see people like that. Sometimes they close their eyes. It looks like they're so spiritual. I know they're not spiritual. They're sleeping. You can train yourself to listen. We've taught our kids, look at the preacher. When somebody's speaking, you look at them. That's just basic manners. Never mind anything else. And when you're looking at them, you will pay attention to what they're saying. These people were attentive to the Word of God, to the book of the law that was being read. They gave good attention. You know what you could say? In the New Testament, you could say they had ears to hear what the Spirit was saying, didn't they? Do you have ears to hear? You all got ears. I can see that. But do you have ears to hear? Do you have that attentiveness? Notice that how reverently they viewed the scriptures. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he's above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. why did they do that when he opened the book? Well, the idea was that they had tremendous reverence for the Word of God. I wonder how you feel about the Word of God when it's being publicly read. You see it as just, well, I wish the guy would get on with preaching, you know what I mean? Why is he reading this lengthy passage? You know, let's just get to the business, huh? Listen, the most important part of our gathering together is the public reading of the Word of God. Some of the things that I say might be dubious, but when I read publicly from the Word of God, I can tell you this is God speaking. Isn't it? This is the infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of God. This is the voice of God. You know, if God just suddenly appeared and spoke to you, you'd be really attentive, wouldn't you? Well, listen, when I read this portion to you today, God was speaking to you. Do you believe that? So give attention. These people were reverent. They appreciated the Word of God. You know, when I read this King James Bible, quite often I think of what it cost for me to have this Bible in my own hands. I think of men like William Tyndale, who somebody destroyed all the work that he'd done and he started all over again. Because he wanted the common man, the plowboy, to have the Word of God in his own language. And the sacrifice that man made, giving his life so I could have this Bible in my own hands. Am I thankful? I'll tell you, I am grateful. I think of people in tribal areas around the world that don't have a single verse of Scripture in their own language. And here we are with the inspired Word of God. Why, we ought to be grateful people, didn't we? You know, it's interesting. One thing that bugs me about all these new translations, forgive me for this, but there, I think in the 80s, there were 2,300 different translations of the English New Testament. 2,300 different translations. And yet, there are literally thousands of people groups in the world that don't have one scripture in their own language. And I think it's perverse to keep bringing out new translations to satisfy these people who just have no appetite in the Word of God, so we've got to put bells and whistles on it, you know, kind of all these different versions, you know, the youth kind of hip-hop version or whatever. For people that don't really are interested, and there are people who have nothing. To me, I just think it's a perverse thing. I'm just glad to have the Scriptures in my own language. I praise God for these men. And so, have some reverence for it. It's wonderful. And then the reading of the Word was given a place of prominence. You know, you got this pulpit of the Word. So that it was given clarity. It was given so that everybody could hear it. And I want to tell you that there's never been a revival in history without the Word of God having a prominent place. That's just a pure fact of history. Even in the Old Testament, when the nation had departed from God, there were certain times when there was a revival. And every occasion, the Word of God is prominent. Under Hezekiah, under Josiah, it's always a back to the book movement, isn't it? People get back to the very basics of the book. The Reformation, what was it? They'd had the Dark Ages, Roman Catholicism dominating for centuries, and then Martin Luther starts looking at the book of Romans. And everything changes, right? It's the Word of God. The origins of the restoration of New Testament principles, how did that occur in the 1820s in Dublin, when men started going to conferences like Powerscourt House, and as they went to Powerscourt House in Dublin, they would pray, Lord, give us light from thy word and the grace to obey it. That was their prayer. And it was a revival of the Scriptures as the authoritative Word of God once again amongst the people of God. You forgive me, Brother Dawson, for saying this, but one Indian brother had a problem with the letter V. I noticed that you pronounce words very perfectly, and I appreciate that. You could be a BBC announcer, brother. You're really good. But this guy just couldn't say V. And so he said, we're having a revival. Not a revival, a revival, because he couldn't say the letter V. He said a B instead. And you know what? There's truth in that, isn't there? If there's going to be a revival, there has to be first a revival. We have to get back to the Word of God. A revival movement, we need that. And what I mean is not just kind of preaching and all the rest of it, but that submission to the Word of God, seeing it as it is, in truth, the Word of God, that's going to be the key. And when the Word of God comes in power amongst the people of God, there's a response. Look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifted up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. When the Word of God comes, it reveals the person of God, doesn't it, and His greatness. That's the reason that this book is so important, because this is a revelation of God to us, isn't it? And so once the Word of God's given prominence again, it brings before us the character of God, His holiness, His majesty, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy. All of these things are brought to us, and what's the response? Worship. Adoration, praise. When people are brought into living contact with the living God, then it brings a tremendous response. So Ezra blessed the Lord. He spoke well of Him, calling Him the great God, reminding the people of His greatness. And the people said, Amen, Amen. There's nothing wrong with Amen. Brother, I agree with you. Amen. It means, so be it. It's true. Now, if you don't think what you're hearing is true, don't say amen. But if you do, say amen. It's all right. Again, let's not let the Pentecostals have all the fun. There's nothing wrong with it. I love to hear amen from God's people. And notice they lifted up their hands. Now, you're going to get real nervous about this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The Jewish people prayed like this. Now, why did they pray like that? What they're saying is, God, we're open-handed. We have nothing. You have everything. And we are in expectance that you're going to fill this emptiness. That's how they did that. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with doing that. Again, don't be intimidated by the charismatic movement. If that's all they do, I'm not going to do it because of peer pressure. If everybody's doing that, I'm not going to do it necessarily. In fact, I'm likely to keep my hands tightly because I don't succumb very well to peer pressure. Maybe it's a stubborn streak or whatever, but I don't want to do that. But on the other hand, in private, personally, or even in the meeting, I don't have any problem if somebody wants to do that. I don't have any problem. Because there's lots of different postures in the Word of God for prayer and worship. So again, let's not be reactionary. Let's be scriptural. Doesn't it say in Timothy, lifting up holy hands, you say, well, the emphasis on the holy? Absolutely, it is. But nevertheless, they're still lifting up holy hands, aren't they? Listen, we got to be careful that we're not the frozen chosen. You know what I'm saying? You know, we're the people of God. There's nothing wrong with that. I know there's a lot of nerves here right now. Somebody's got knotted stomachs and all kinds of things. But I'm just saying that it's not mandatory, but it's not wrong either. You don't take a guy out and shoot him because he prays like this, you know? It's all right. And I've been in prayer meetings where brethren have been prostrate on the ground, agonizing before God. I'll tell you, they were exciting prayer meetings. I've been in prayer meetings with people on their knees. I've been in prayer meetings where people weeping because of the concern for lost souls. And I'm all right with that. That's fine. We've got to be careful we don't become, you know, so starchy about some of these things. They lifted up their hands. They did that. And there's a reason for it. Because the Jews had this expectation. I'm empty-handed. God, you got everything I need. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely nothing, right? So they lift up their hands. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord, their faces to the ground. And what we're saying is revival not only produces reverence for God's word, but a recognition of the greatness of God and an appropriate response to His greatness, bowing in worship. If you read something about revival in church history, you'll find that quite often people would fall prostrate on the ground under conviction. Now, again, I'm not advocating this, you know, kind of slain in the spirit business and all that kind of stuff. A lot of that's nonsense. It's manipulation. But I want to tell you something. When John Wesley would preach, he would so exalt the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and His righteous demands that after preaching, sometimes there'd be as many as 1,800 people face down on the ground under conviction of sin. Now, I don't know about you. I would love to preach and see that kind of a response, wouldn't you? People agonizing over sin and seeking deliverance from Christ. And that was the impact of Wesley's preaching. Was he charismatic? No, he wasn't. Sorry, he wasn't. But the way that he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to reveal the greatness of God, men just hit the dust and were aware of their vileness and their sinfulness and God's holiness, and it impacted them. And we need that kind of response today to the Word of God. So comprehension of Scripture as well. This understanding of the Word of God. Look at 7, and I'm not going to read that first bit because I struggled over it last time, but we'll break in at the word caused. It says, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The Word of God was read orally, and it was read clearly, and then it's explained, the meanings brought out. It caused the people to understand, verse 7. Verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense of it. Verse 8 again, they caused them to understand the reading. Verse 12, the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared to them. There was tremendous rejoicing because the words were explained to them. And of course, you think of the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the Word of God, but he says, how can I understand unless anybody helps me? I need help. And it's true. I mean, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and they read three portions of Scripture every Sunday at Mass. They read from the Old Testament, they read from the Epistles, and they read from the Gospels. I never once heard an explanation. So for 18 years, it wasn't that I wasn't exposed to the Word of God, but it wasn't explained to me. I didn't understand it. And I'll never forget for the first time attending an evangelical church and hearing somebody read from a portion of Scripture and then explain it to me. And I thought, wow, this is thrilling. And isn't that what we've been doing? I mean, Brother Dawson, all we're trying to do is read the Scriptures and help you to understand it. What does it mean? How does it apply to our lives? Where do we go from here with it? That's all we're trying to do. But there's a joy in that, isn't there? Now, of course, there's a responsibility too. Light brings responsibility. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but you're a lot more responsible today than you were when you arrived here. God has given you light. What are you going to do with it? But nevertheless, I'm glad when I sit under somebody's ministry and a portion of the Word of God that I have wrestled with and I'm not really sure exactly what, and then suddenly I get light. Somebody explains it and I say, that's what it means. And I love that. That's a thrill, isn't it? And that's all these people are doing. The Word of God is read and then it's clearly expounded. It takes a lot of work to really understand and communicate the Word of God so people can understand it. The Word of God is meant to affect the mind, the emotion, and the will of man. But it starts at the mind, doesn't it? It has to affect the mind before it can affect the emotions and before it can affect the will. And so that's why it's got to be explained. And of course, the preaching, and let me say this, the expository preaching of the Word of God has always been specially owned of God. Because all you're doing is bringing out what's in there. That's all you're doing, expounding Scripture. But that takes a lot of work. There's a quote that I'd like to read to you from a famous Scottish preacher, Alexander White. And he comments on the men of the past and the effectiveness of their ministry. And he says, all these men laid out their pulpit life on Ezra's exact plan. That is to say, not so much preaching trite and hackneyed texts, but reading in the law of God consecutively, giving the sense and causing the people to understand the reading. It's a noble tradition and a perfect method. Only to do it well, listen to this, demands very hard labor and a very wide reading and a very deep thinking, as well as an early and a lifelong preparation of the preacher's heart. But he who sets himself this noblest of all possible tasks and perseveres to the end in it, ever learning it, ever improving in it, ever adding to his treasury of exposition and illustration, ever putting himself into his lecture and never keeping himself out of it. He'll never grow old. He'll never become worked out. He'll never weary his people. He will to old age bring forth fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither. That's a tremendous quote, isn't it? And I think it's true, isn't it? You see, if you just teach through the Bible, you'll never run out of something to preach on. Right? I love preaching through the Bible, and that's my favorite method, is just to take a book and just teach through it, preferably verse by verse. You do that, you know what? It's amazing, because in one chapter you'll hit so many issues, and nobody will be able to say, hey, you're preaching at me. Because, you see, well, last Sunday I preached on chapter 7, and this Sunday I'm preaching on chapter 8. This is not, I'm just telling you what it says there. But the Spirit of God can just hit you and hit you and hit you and hit you. And everybody's needs get met, because within every chapter, there's something for everybody, isn't there? But it's hard work. And, you know, in assemblies, let me just say this, and I want to say it with care. We resist a one-man ministry, and rightly so. A one-man ministry is unbiblical. You'll never find it in the Word of God. But we also resist an any-man ministry. Not everybody is gifted to teach the Scriptures. And it's a sin to bore the saints with the Word of God. It really is. And if you know, when somebody's starting out, we have this open platform meeting, and we've got a lot of young men that are starting out, but eventually you need to realize you either got it or you don't have it. And be honest with yourself. Don't mean to say you're not gifted in other areas. We're all gifted. But be honest. Wives, be honest with your husbands. I wish more women would be honest with their husbands. My wife's my biggest critic. Her mission in life is to keep Mike Atwood humble. You know, I think I've been preaching a whirlwind, and she'll say, well, you missed this and you missed that, and that was, you know, and I come away thinking, oh boy, I've got to start all over again. That's good. It's good. But be honest. If somebody is just doesn't have it, say, hubby, I appreciate you making this effort. But if I were you, I'd wrap your gift up, bury it in a napkin, and put it in the garden. Because it's not fair to the people of God, is it? It's just not fair. And elders, don't keep booking people who are not edifying the Lord's people just because you don't want to offend them. If they're not up to it, well, say, thank you, brother. We'll call you, don't you call us, you know? It's all right to do that. Because we want people to be edified, don't we? We want them to be edified. And again, we recognize that there's a trial period. There's a time where you're trying to find these things out. You got to give people a lot of grace in those days. But there comes a point where after 25 years, if you're still putting everybody to sleep, probably you don't have it, you know? Well, I wouldn't even wait that long. 2 years maybe. Notice, too, that there's tremendous awareness of sin as the Word of God is exposed. Look at verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tershatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When the Word of God is correctly explained, one of the effects of it will be that it will have a convicting effect on our lives, won't it? See, if the Word of God is just a mirror, and that's what it is, when I lift up the mirror, you're going to see yourself in the mirror, aren't you? And if there's disheveled hair, or lack of hair, or whatever, you're going to see it, aren't you? And hopefully, if it's correctable, you'll make corrections. No point me going looking in the mirror and seeing my hair's all over the place and walking away and forgetting about it. The whole point of looking in the mirror is to try and put right. I mean, some things you just can't put right. I mean, they're just there. You're stuck with it. But what you can put right, you need to put right, right? When the mirror is held up to you. And, of course, the Word of God has a convicting impact. Look at 2 Kings, just 1 verse, 22 verse 11. Josiah. Here's Josiah, and it says, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. You know why? Because the word of God revealed the failure of the kings. It revealed the failure of the priesthood. It revealed Israel's failure. And when this dawned on him, when the word of God was brought to him, he tore his clothes. He was affected by it. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And some people who live wicked lives are really distinctly uncomfortable even having the word of God around them. I'll just read this, and then we'll, our time is gone for this session. We'll pick up chapter 8 again next session. But the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw once owned the Bible, but he was a very wicked man, lived a very wicked life, and he sold that Bible to an auctioneer in 1950, 4 years before he died. The auctioneer sold it after Shaw had died, and one of its selling points was the inscription in the flyleaf of the Bible written by George Bernard Shaw himself. And this is what he says: "Except as a curiosity, this book is most undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I really cannot bear it in my house." You know why? Because light exposes darkness, doesn't it? And here's this man, and he's got the Bible on his shelf. You know that Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of the American Republic, had a Bible with a lot of portions cut out of the scriptures. Because he was too uncomfortable with them, he actually cut them out of the scriptures. Tragic, isn't it? But you see, that's what this book will do. It tells it like it is, doesn't it? It reveals what we're like, warts and all. And we don't like it sometimes. And when the Word of God is brought to us, sometimes people will come up and they'll say, I just feel like my toes are hurting. Somebody's been stamping on my toes for the last 45 minutes. That's what the Word of God will do when it's... And it's good, isn't it? I like that. I appreciate when somebody is just bringing Scripture to me and not kind of sugarcoating it and just telling me like it is. And I it makes me realize, Lord, I have failed. I need to change. And that's what it did with these people. They were broke under the Word of God. They wanted to change. It brought about change in their lives, and we'll see that in the following session. But now it's time for one of these mini breaks, okay?